I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. I hope you did your homework this week. But if you didn't, we've been going through some of the stories, narratives of the Old Testament, and trying to draw out the riches that are found in them. And this morning I want to look at the story of the sending of the spies into the promised land and Rahab. If you didn't read it, just in a nutshell, the Israelites are once again on the boundary of the promised land. Last week we looked at they're in the same place, at Kadesh Barnea, and they sent spies in. This time there's a different outcome. And as two spies go in, Rahab, the prostitute, takes them in, and she reveals that the whole land is quaking in fear because of the Israelites, and she hides the spies, protects them, and in return, she's given amnesty of sorts, I guess you'd say. She's permitted to be spared, and a covenant is made between them. So we want to look at that story, and found in Joshua chapter 2. Now, I'm going to do a little bit different this week. In doing it, I kind of want to look at it from several different vantage points. If I were Jeff Stanley, I would wear different hats for each one, but I'm not Jeff. So I'm going to look at it from several different angles, and I'm going to put on the hat, first of all, of a literary critic. I don't know what kind of hat they would wear, but you can imagine whatever you want. But if I was just looking at this from a literary standpoint and asking the question, why did the author write this? What is his purpose in it? Again, I can only just give a brief synopsis, but I think one of the major things that I would see here is that this is intended to be a contrast to the episode that unfolded at Kadesh Barnea. In fact, every week I'm faced with a choice. What stories out of the dozens and dozens of stories in the Old Testament, which ones do I pick? I really chose this one for no other reason that, well, I preached on Kadesh Barnea. I should do the flip side of it, And they're similar, obviously, in that in both cases, the Israelites are standing on the boundary of the promised land, the land that God had promised them as an inheritance, and they're about to go in and conquer the land, and they send in spies. There the similarity ends. The first time, of course, they sent in 12 spies, one for every tribe of the nation of Israel, and they went in, and they found it was a great land, but 10 of those spies brought back a bad report. And by bad, we mean they discouraged the people of Israel. They said, the people they're giants. They live in walled cities. We don't have a chance. This time, interestingly, the whole story begins with a threefold repetition of the encouragement to be strong and courageous. If you read chapter 1 in verse 6, he says, be strong and courageous. You will lead these people to inherit the land. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And you get the feeling that he's trying to get a point across here, right? We didn't want to see a repeat of what took place at Kadesh Barnea. And so he's fortifying the people and encouraging them to be strong and courageous. The Lord's going to be with you. And this time, instead of sending 12 spies into the land, Joshua sends only 2, which, by the way, is the number of the spies that came back and gave a good report. I don't know if that's a coincidence or not. But certainly, I think Joshua must have handpicked these 2, knew that they were men of courage and faith and were not going to come back and bring a report that would discourage the people of God from going in. And this time, it's not the Israelites who cower in fear, but as they go in and Rahab reveals to them that all the people of the land of Canaan, their hearts are melting for fear, it says in verse 9. I'm sorry, is that verse 9? Yes, okay. Chapter 2. And he says, all who live in this country are melting for fear because of you. And again in verse 11, she says, when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So we find here that it's kind of the tables are turned. Last time it was the Israelites cowered in fear. This time it is the Canaanites who are petrified as they see the prospect of the Israelites standing just beyond the border of their land and awaiting the conquest. And of course, the end result is different as well. At Kadesh Barnea, the Israelites eventually do go in and attack, and of course, the Lord is not with them. And they are soundly defeated and end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. This time, 40 years later, the end result, of course, is the opposite. And the rest of the book of Joshua tells the story, how they went into the land, and city after city, region after region, conquered their inheritance that God had given them. In this, we see that the life of courage and victory is possible when we walk by faith in God. And so we're encouraged by that, and we can see why the writer wanted to include this, this parallel, or perhaps we should say contrasting episode of sending the spies in. So if I take the literary critic's hat off and put on the apologist hat now. Now, apologist, it's a fancy word. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. Defense against skeptics and unbelievers and that sort of thing. And this whole section of Scripture, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but certainly if your kids go to institutions of higher learning and that sort of thing, sooner or later they're going to come across this. If there's any portion of the Bible that is reviled by the secular mindset, it is this whole section of the conquest. And it's easy to see why. The postmodern mind values multicultural diversity and it abhors imperialism. And the whole account of the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan smacks of both. And so you won't get too far among educated circles before someone brings up the whole issue of genocide or those sorts of things. Let me just say a few words about that because I think the story of Rahab has a profound impact upon that. First of all, let me say that this whole mindset starts from the relativistic premise that all cultures are equal. We may prefer one over the other, but that is a mere matter of taste, not any actual superiority of one over the other. And let me say from the very outset that the Bible simply does not accept that premise. It assumes that just as not all human lives that are lived are equally good, nor are all cultures equally good or bad. And in both cases, the scriptures tell us that when all is said and done, God is going to judge us as individuals, and to some he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To others he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." In the same way, the scriptures teach us that God judges cultures and nations, and will do so in his time. And the whole Old Testament is premised upon that fact. In fact, the Bible starts from the premise that humanity is fallen and that therefore all human beings are prone to evil. Some cultures, however, mitigate the baser instincts of humanity better than others. And therefore some cultures are based on values and beliefs that promote righteousness and human thriving more than others. In fact, central to the thriving of cultures in the teaching of scriptures is a belief in moral absolutes, such as, for example, the Ten Commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel. And those standards come by belief in a transcendent and a personal God, belief in that. Otherwise, there can't be any real moral standards. And so it assumes that such is the case, and that therefore cultures that fall into the line with God's truth are, in fact, more righteous and superior than others. The Canaanites come under God's judgment not arbitrarily, but because their culture was particularly idolatrous. And because it was idolatrous, it was violent and sexually promiscuous. The Bible even tells us that God graciously delayed the judgment that was coming to them as long as 4 or 5 centuries prior to this. We're told that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. And he said that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But now that time has come. And what occurs in the conquest is really, you might say it's the whole issue of capital punishment on a larger scale, if you will. There is a belief that there are, in Bible, that there are some actions that are so heinous that there's no other response than than the taking of that life. And in the same way, there are some cultures that are so profoundly evil that it is best for the world if those societies are utterly defeated. And I think we can see some of that even in our own, you know, recent history. How many of us would think that the world is better without Nazism, right? That there is a sense in which certain cultures really are wicked and evil. The scriptures tell us that such was the case of the Canaanites. Notice, however, that God's judgment was not based on something arbitrary, such as the color of one's skin or of a tribal identity. God was more than willing to save Rahab and her family when she renounced that culture. And God's judgment of the Canaanites was based on their immoral values, not their ancestry. Otherwise, Rahab would never have been spared. And Rahab's story, by the way, is not an aberration. She's the first of really a steady stream of Gentiles that we read about in the pages, even of the Old Testament, who are welcomed into the people of God and received by God on the same basis, by grace, whether we talk about Ruth or Naaman or the Syrophoenician woman with whom Elijah took shelter, or whether it's the city of Nineveh in Jonah's time, and on I could go. The Bible teaches us that God is no respecter of persons. And conversely, the Old Testament is also filled with the truth that God's people, they represent a superior culture because they bring God's truth in the form of the Ten Commandments to the world and his law. But when they fail to live up to their ideals, they're not exempt from God's judgment either. In fact, God deals with them more severely than even the nations of the world, because to whom much is given, much is required. And I know to the secular mind, it is believed that faith in God leads to intolerance and is therefore what makes that's that which is dangerous. I would suggest to you that the scriptures teach us that we are all worshiping creatures, and if we deny the true God, we're going to worship another, whether we realize it or not. And the de facto God of secularism ultimately ends up being the will of the state. And the record of that in communism and Nazism and so forth is by far worse than, I think, than the record of any abuses of Christianity in the past. So it's not so much whether we will believe in God, but what sort of God we will believe in. And that is of immense importance. And the scriptures teach us that that we are to be a people who love our enemies and show kindness and mercy even to those who disagree with us. And that's a profound thing. We live in a society today that can't even judge something as which should be, to me, so obvious that, say, Islamic fundamentalism is an inferior culture and one that is very, very dangerous. And yet, because we cannot judge, we're exposing ourselves to great, great danger, it seems to me, culturally. But that's another whole sermon. I don't want to spend too much time with the apologist hat on here, but there's so much more that could be said about that. But I'm going to replace the apologist hat now with the biblical theologian's hat. I want to ask, what role does this story play in the larger picture of redemption, that theme that runs throughout the scriptures? And I'll focus in on one little detail of the story that might be easy to miss as you're reading it. But I don't think the detail is insignificant. You may notice as you're reading all of these stories that we're going through, these writers are very spare in their accounts. Have you noticed that? I mean, we're talking about, you know, Tower of Babel and the six verses, the whole thing is told, or, you know, There's no extraneous material in these accounts. Every detail is important. And there's one detail that's mentioned actually twice that might seem on the surface to be utterly irrelevant, and I'm referring to the color of the rope by which the spies escaped. It's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house," and so on and so forth. He says, and they're all going to be destroyed. And again, in verse 21, "Agreed," she replied, "let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and they tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, that's an odd color for a rope, and why is it even mentioned? Well, it seems to me that the reader, at least somebody who's been reading the Bible up until this point, as they read about this scarlet robe hung in the window, cannot help but recall another similar incident in the story of the Passover, right? When the judgment of the angel of death was going to come across the land of Egypt that night, remember what God instructed the Israelites? You're to slay the Passover lamb and roast it and eat it, but you're to take some of the blood of that lamb and smear it on the lintel and on the doorposts, right? And whenever the angel of death would see the blood red on the lintel and the doorpost of that house, the angel of death would pass over. That's where we get the term Passover, folks, right? And here, once again, we have a whole culture that stands under God's judgment, that is doomed to destruction, and Rahab lives within it. And yet she's instructed to hang this scarlet cord in the window. And as it were, it's as if the angel of death will pass over that house. And of course, I didn't ask you to read the rest of the story, but when the conquest of Jericho comes, she does that. And the walls fall, except for that one little section of the wall, right? And she's spared, and it doesn't come upon her. The significance of the color, I think, is even brought out in the text in a subtle fashion. You may notice in verse 19 that says, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. You see, there's a hint here of this idea that runs throughout the pages of Scripture, that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission for sin. Right? Either our own blood is going to be shed for our own sins as we deserve, or else it will be substituted by the blood of another, a Passover lamb. And of course, that theme comes to its fulfillment and its fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Passover lamb and whose blood is shed on our account. And so we see this reminder that there's this, you might call it a scarlet thread that runs through the fabric of redemption. A reminder that all of us come only on the same basis, on the basis of the shedding of blood. It's what we all deserve. Rahab is a sinner like everyone else. She's a prostitute and who knows what else she's committed. But she's a sinner and so are all of us. And our only hope is if blood is shed on our behalf. And of course, the Scriptures tell us that that's precisely what Christ came to do. And so we see a foreshadowing of the redemption that would come to us solely through the act of another on our behalf. And so that leads me to the last hat I'll put on, a theologian's hat. Again, that was what I just did. I know, I'm confused. A preacher's hat now, right? I don't know what kind of hat a preacher wears either, but... But I want to ask, what do we learn practically from a story like this and the character of Rahab? And again, there's many things, but the one thing I'll focus on here that I think above all else, I think in this story, we are reminded that Rahab, in a sense, represents all of us. Initially, she is caught up in the web of Canaanite values, living the degrading life of a prostitute. By the way, prostitution in Scripture represents the quintessential sin of idolatry. It's a symbol of the way that we ought to worship God, but instead we worship everything but God. And from the perspective of God, it is seen as unfaithfulness to Him. And so she represents that. By the way, also, the name Joshua, you may not be aware of this, but in Greek it's Jesus. Jesus was named after Joshua, all right? And it's interesting to see how when the second Joshua comes, the one that the first Joshua looked forward to, the one who would lead us ultimately into the final promised land, if you will, when he came to earth, it's interesting that the prostitutes and the sinners found his message very compelling, didn't they? Because it's a story of forgiveness and of grace, that God welcomes even the sinner who will forsake the world and its value system. We call that repentance. And cast their lot with God and his people. We too were all once enslaved by the world. In the words of the Apostle Paul, which I read to you earlier in the service in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we were all dead in our transgressions and sins when we followed the ways of this world. And he goes on to say, we were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope, without God in the world. Yeah, Valor likes that point. Without hope, without God in the world. That's where Rahab was. She's standing in the midst of a condemned civilization that God is going to destroy and deserves destroying. And she's a foreigner to the covenant of promise. And yet, because of the scarlet cord that we mentioned before, because she renounces that culture, and because she exhibits faith in the God of Israel, she is granted immunity. Not only, by the way, was she welcomed among the Israelites, scriptures seem to infer that she settled down, left a life of prostitution, married, and had kids. How do we know all that? Well, it's fascinating. Keep your finger in Joshua chapter 2. Look at Matthew chapter 1. As we get to the pages of the New Testament, the very first page, as we're about to read about the story of the birth of Christ that we celebrate this time of year, Matthew starts with the genealogy of Christ. And in verse 5, notice what it says, Matthew chapter 1, it's going through the genealogy, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. So here the prostitute settled down, married Salmon apparently, had kids. Among them, we don't know if it's the exact first generation, might have been a grandchild, but it was Boaz, the hero of the story of the book of Ruth. That God takes this woman with a past and incorporates her into the people of God, and unbeknownst to her, I'm sure she wasn't aware of this, of course, we can only see this in retrospect, but God, you know, redeemed her life and made it of immense significance. That because of her, Boaz was born, and the story of Ruth came to pass, and not only that, ultimately, the Savior himself was related to this Canaanite prostitute. By the way, in this genealogy in Matthew, it's odd, first of all, that there's any woman mentioned. No offense, ladies, but in the Hebrew genealogies, the lineage was from father to son, and the wives just weren't mentioned. But in this lineage, in this genealogy, there are five women mentioned, which is extremely unusual. Those five women are, make sure I get them all right here. They're Tamar. Where do I have it written down? Well, I'll have to remember them, I guess. They're Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course Mary herself. Those are the five women. We think of those five women. Two of them are prostitutes. Two of them are adulteresses. Three of them are foreigners, not Israelites. Two of them are Canaanites, one's a Moabite. And all five of them are women, which weren't typically mentioned in genealogies. And I think that speaks volumes of why Christ came, right? His purpose was from the beginning to welcome all from whatever past, whatever status of society or whatever, and to be a savior of all. And Rahab becomes a critical link in that drama of redemption. She becomes the mother, the grandmother, the great-great-grandmother, ultimately, of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Rahab plays a critical role in the story and drama of redemption. And all of this came to pass because of her faith in the God of Israel. She gives us a really rather remarkable confession of faith in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11. It may not seem like much to you, but in the context of them from which she came, she says, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." And what she's saying there, she's renouncing the idolatry of her Canaanite past. The Canaanites believed in tribal deities. She's saying, your God isn't just the God of Israel. Your God is the God of the whole world. Your God is the God of you, but your God is also my God and the God of my people, whether they realize it or not. That's a profound theological insight. This is not just a contest between tribal deities that's about to take place. She's saying the God of Israel is the one true God who made the worlds. Not only that, she's saying that this God is above the heavens and nature. The Canaanites worshiped the gods of nature, and Moses warned the Israelites that when they went into the land, don't worship like the Canaanites do. Don't bow down to the sun, the moon, the stars, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. And here she says, this God is God above heaven and earth. He's a God who transcends nature. This is a God who is above the forces of nature and is sovereign over history. Because he's the God who defeated Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. He's a God who is sovereign over history and of nature both. And as such, he has the right to judge her people, and she pleads for mercy. And on that basis, she is welcomed into the people of God. And so Rahab represents all of us, sinners saved by grace and grace alone. All who deserve the wrath of God, and yet God in his mercy and compassion welcomes anyone, whatever past, whatever nationality, whatever race, to be welcomed into the people of God. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament and the grand annals of the heroes of faith, Rahab makes the cut. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it tells us by faith Rahab hid the spies. And she becomes one of the heroes. Boy, what an unlikely hero of the nation of Israel, right? But so it is. And so Rahab is given a new identity, a clean slate, a fresh start upon which to construct her life. And she renounces her past and all of the emptiness of her former way of life, and she becomes part of the people of God. And isn't that the story of us all? But what identity do we live out of? You know, we still think of her, you know, we remember her as Rahab the prostitute. But I don't think that's how she remembered herself. I hope it's not. Because all of that was taken away, forgiven by God. We ought to think of her as Rahab, the grand matriarch of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we too are grafted into that much bigger story. And the New Testament tells us that in Christ, it's as if the old self, the old identity, the old Keith Harris is crucified with Christ. It no longer matters. All those ambitions, desires, the reputation, all that stuff, none of it matters anymore. As Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're grafted into the story. And I don't know what kind of story your life is telling. It's no doubt it's got some tough parts. But if it's lived in the identity of who we are in Christ, that story is redeemed and becomes a beautiful picture of the grace of God. You may not be able to see that where you're at right now, but that's the story of salvation. And so God takes all the, you know, all of our past and all the baggage and all the mess that is our lives, and we offer it up to him, and he redeems it. He gives us a clean slate, a new identity. We're no longer the old self. We can forget about all of that. We are now children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, inheritors, or joint heirs, I should say, with Jesus Christ, destined for glory. That's you. That's me. If we have believed in Christ. And that's really what Christmas is all about. What an incredible transformation that is. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is so hard for us to grasp that at times we get so mired in all the stuff of the world. And we get distracted and our eyes are taken off the Savior, and in so doing, we're left discouraged and despondent. Father, help us to see who we really are in Jesus Christ. And help us to see that our story in Christ really matters. That we can be grafted into this grand drama of redemption. That our life can mean something far beyond the petty things that we as human beings typically covet and seek after. But that by your grace, we can become one more facet of that beautiful jewel of redemption, the grace of God. And that one day in glory, our story will be told of how God redeemed our lives. That like Rahab, our lives will bring glory to our King and our Lord, whose blood was shed on our behalf. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and help us to live in the knowledge of that destiny. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.